All right, that being the case, I've got quite a bit of introductory material to work with this morning before we get into what is going to be a rather lengthy series. We've just completed the book of Ephesians. We went verse by verse through every single scripture there in those six chapters. In chapter 5, we saw this. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You know, of course, there's a parallel passage in Colossians 3, and in both places that we are given to understand that God expects this of us and that we will profit from it if we do. In the speaking to one another, there is instruction that's taking place, and there's a medium that's used, psalms and hymns in spiritual songs. When we lift up our voices as we've done this morning, we are engaging in an activity that God sees great benefit in for ourselves and our own personal growth and understanding, but also because he is worthy. He deserves our thanks. He deserves our glorification. He certainly deserves our worship. But I thought we'd take a step way back in time here this morning and look at Genesis for just a second. You won't even need to turn there. I just wanted to point out that it is the book of beginnings, and as early as chapter 4, we are told that Jabal, J-A-B-A-L, was, J-A-B-A-L, was the father of those who have livestock, and that Tubal-Cain was the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. So in the beginning, we are given the names of those men who are the very first to work with herds and to be involved, you know, in metal working. In between the two, in those verses, this is given to us. Jubal, J-U-B-A-L, was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. God has been recognizing the existence of music and its role in humankind, going back even to mentioning it as early as Genesis and the fourth chapter. Music has filled the lives and captivated the lives of everybody in every country and in all times. Originally, I thought I'd throw up, you know, several different slides that just show archaeological findings from millenniums gone by. And the oldest records that we have, paintings and sculptures and whatnot, you're going to find that music, it was a daily part of the people's lives. It was not invented in the 60s. Much as some people seem to think. It has been so widely used for a wide variety of things as well. And we see its role, its place in God's plans also. Now, I also had occasion, this is kind of obliquely related, here last few weeks back, to mention that in Scripture and really in life, there are only two kinds of information. In the Bible, you will find that there are facts which are to be believed, and there are commands which are to be obeyed. And you can take every verse in the Old Testament and every verse in the New Testament, any verse that you want to deal with, really, and you could, though maybe you'd have to force it a little bit, place it in one of those two categories. When you're reading the Bible, you are either reading material that doesn't require a response. It does not expect of you that you're going to change your life somehow, that you're going to be something or do something different. You just are to accept that this is truth. You're to know it. You're to hold it in your heart and in your mind. You're to be aware of it. There are facts that God wanted mankind to know, and the Bible is filled with them. Be careful. Anytime you open your Bible and you read some given thing, like maybe an entire chapter of genealogies, and you are tempted to think, that's not important. Brother, it was so important that of all the things that might have been said, and the world couldn't contain the books that would write just of the things Jesus did, God, as the master editor, felt that that material needed to be there. There's something there you need to know. But, you know, when you're looking at a genealogy, there isn't anything you can do about it. You don't go, oh, I'm a sinner and I've repented and now I know that I've got to stop this and start that. There's much material in the Bible that there's just no response needed. But then there are these commands, and examples would fall into the same category, where the things which are said require a response. And if we do not respond, if we choose to maintain our own personal status quo, or worse, if we should choose to descend into sinfulness and unrighteousness rather than removing ourselves from it, we do not obey these commands. We're all aware there's a judgment coming. We'll have to answer for that. There is an inescapable judgment coming and great reward. Or else, if we do not respond to these commands. And yet, when I pointed that out in the previous class, as I'm doing it here this morning, you know, that's too simplistic in a way, at least. It's not the whole story. Certainly, that's not the way we divide the Bible. You know, you're not going to find in your table of contents, you know, that there's facts to believe, and then Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you know, but not Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Your Bible isn't arranged like that. We don't group books that way. And so this morning we're going to take just a few minutes and go through what is really very basic, fundamental kind of information, the kind of thing that only maybe the very youngest among us would not be aware of. But I want to review it for everybody here as we begin to kind of just frame the entirety of the series that we're about to start. Okay, I haven't told you what it is yet. I'm holding you in suspense there. But let's think about all these various Bible books. As you look up there, the top two rows, or the top row and the middle row, there are Old Testament books, and the lower run is New Testament books. I'm going to zoom in on the next photo there to just the Old Testament books. In fact, from this point on, we're just talking about Old Testament books. But they are recognized, brethren, as having certain qualities different or other than just facts and commands. And so books are grouped into generally four different types. It will very much help you to remember your Bible books, get around in your Bible books, and understand your Bible if you'll know these four designations and remember them at all times. So let's zoom in then on that first group. That first group is five books. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as you can see down here with the little nameplate they put on it, this, you know, by everybody is called the Law. They're all written by Moses. They're the books of Moses, but we refer to them as Law. Now, there's some history in there, just facts to believe, but there are a lot of commands. There were commands for these Jews, and so the Scriptures themselves will refer to these five books in the other books. They'll hark back to these books and refer to them as the Law. There are five books of the Law written by Moses. Now, the next group of books here is a total of 12 books, as a matter of fact. I turned them there so you can read them more easily. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the Samuels, Kings, and Chronicles books, duos, each of those, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those 12 books we typically refer to turn it right again, as history, and for good reason. There's not a lot of information in here that's going to say, thou shalt and thou shalt not, though there are examples from which we can learn. But that is a load of history, isn't it? It's a boatload of history. It's a cruise ship liner load of history. It's a lot of history. And God felt that it was tremendously important that you know that history. For a great deal of it, there's not a thing in the world you can do about it. But you're supposed to know it. Because it changes you. It affects what you do, the things that you know. So we have law, and we have history in the Old Testament. We also have, on the right side of that top shelf, these five books, which, yes, are identified as poetry in the chart. I also, myself, refer to them more often as wisdom literature. They are in the form of poetry. Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon rightly are identified as poetry. They have a form, a structure, a cadence to them, a rhythm that is distinct from the history books. It's distinct
from the books of the law. They stand out. But, you know, more than just poetry is in there. While that may be, you know, the form, these are, you know, very practical books. They give us insight into our lives today, into everyone's lives. They give us advice that is profoundly useful. You'll be so much happier if these books are well known to you. If you can remember the things that are said in these books, there are facts to believe. There are commands to obey, and they come in the form this time now of poetry as a revelation of wisdom. Now, on the bottom here, you'll notice they've chosen two different colors, green and the blue. These are the prophets. This particular chart, they've got major prophets in green, they've got minor prophets in blue, and so, yeah, if you want, you could say the Bible, Old Testament, in five groups, but they're all prophets. And this, of course, as you well know, is just generally called major because not all, but most of these books are bigger than not all, but most of these other books. It was a terrible designation. I don't know who came up with major and minor. Gives you the idea that these are more important than these are not. It's got nothing to do with that. It's only book size. And then it's not even true. The books over here that are bigger than Daniel. Lamentations only got four chapters, but because it was written by Jeremiah, they put it over there. There's a total of 17 of these books. So you have these major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations also, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Now I strongly recommend that you memorize all the books and know what order they're in and be able instantaneously to open your Bible to any book when somebody asks you to do it. You probably won't have really a whole lot of problems memorizing every one of those books till you get to these last ones here, these 12. That are often called minor prophets. If you'll group them in three groups of four and memorize the group, it'll be a lot easier. You know, I think the second year that I was a Christian, I attended a Wednesday night Bible class in which the teacher of an adult class on a Wednesday night did nothing for an hour but hammer on us on the memorization of the order of the Bible books. And the majority of that time was spent over here with these 12. And he taught me that trick in 1974. And because of an hour, one night, in 1974, I've been able to get around my Bible ever since. How would you feel if I did that to you on a Wednesday night? About three-fourths of you would say, that's the reason why I don't come on Wednesday night. Because some guy did that to me once, and so I'm never going to go back on a Wednesday night. Well, I'd like to lure the rest of you back, you know, the majority of you back to our Wednesday night classes. I could be glad if you come to our Wednesday night classes. And, you know, and I've never done that. And I felt guilty about it the rest of my life. That was so fundamentally important to me. For 40 years, that has meant something really important to me. And, you know, I've never done it to anybody else. Ron, why don't you come over Wednesday night? Well, see, I know he already knows the book. So my point, though, brethren, is this. God gave us 66 books, 39 of which are in the Old Testament. And they fall into four categories. Law, history, wisdom literature, and prophets. But there's still two books that are not that easy to categorize that way either. These two books are the Song of Solomon and the book we call Psalms. And one of those, even, is unique between the two. These are the only two really, truly, song books in your Bible. They are collections, a song and a collection of songs. When Jubal invented music, because God had placed this capacity in human beings, and he was apparently the first to discover and to begin to work with it. Ultimately, God would see the importance in that to such an extent that two whole books of the Bible would be devoted to musical memory trips, is my guess. Music helps memory.
how many of you, you know, I've still got jingles from your childhood television rattling around in your head, you know, plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. Okay. And you know that Alka-Seltzer was sold that way, and you still remember it. God knows what he's doing with all the different forms. But even in the two books dedicated to song, and remember, these are important books, the Psalms are set apart like no other book in all the Bible. Jesus himself in Luke 24. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, which is group one, and the prophets, that was that fourth group, and the Psalms, a book that in Jesus' mind is a group all to itself, must be fulfilled. Now his designating that book so distinctly and uniquely, I should catch our attention. Now, certainly there's things about Jesus in the history books too. Certainly he's intending to speak of all the Bible. There's a lot of prophets that you read about in the books of history. But isn't that interesting? There's Moses. There's almost everything else. And then there's Psalms. It stood out somehow. Well, now you've probably figured it out, what we're going to be studying for these next several months, as a matter of fact. The book of Psalms is the largest book in the Bible, too. The songbook is the biggest one. The songbook is a book of emotions, like no other book in the Bible. Now, there's a lot of human emotion in the Bible. But the book of Psalms, brethren, like music in general, evokes emotional response. Not just mental or intellectual response, but feeling, passion, and the full range of human emotion. The book of Psalms is altogether unique in the Bible. And it is the one book that is really dedicated to revealing and discussing, helping you to appreciate and then to properly use, with restraint, these things that we've come to know as emotions, human feelings. And this is also a book of human experience. Most of these Psalms, or many of these Psalms, we know when the author wrote them, what he was going through, because the other Bible books tell us. And now we have him writing a song in which he pours out his heart and tells you what he was thinking, what he was feeling, what he was going through emotionally while these things were taking place. And so what we have is a book that will stand for us as an example of how to behave. In a sense, that is a form of commands to obey. They are examples to emulate. They should change your lives. But they're also giving us an insight, we usually designate it, into how our hearts work. The part of us that we usually have less control of than anything else. They run away with us sometimes. Our emotions do. So we'll be studying in some detail now these Psalms for quite a while to come. King David, who probably didn't look anything like this, but at a place called King David's Tomb in Jerusalem, and we're also not sure that that's what his tomb actually is, but nonetheless, in Jerusalem, you can go visit a place known as King David's Tomb, and that statue sits out in front, right there. He lived from 1040 to 970 B.C., so after you do your inversions and you add and subtract, you figure that out. He lived to be the age of 70. And he wrote at least 73 of the Psalms, which is to say he wrote half of them. 50% of the book of Psalms is David, a man after God's own heart, is going to open up that heart and show you what he felt in 70 years of the most intense living and singularly significant living in the history of God's scheme of redemption.
We know more about David than virtually any other character in all of Scripture, because massive amounts of the history books are dedicated to him as well. And so you have this man as one of the main central figures of all of Old Testament history now, speaking to us in half of the book of Psalms. You will find that they are useful for both private and public worship, and they're employed that way in the Old Testament, and as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, in the New Testament as well. These books, in their handling of human experience and emotion, written in the form of poetry as a song, were intended to be sung by Israel when they were by themselves and when they were together. And then, we have a command to obey in Ephesians 5, you and I as Christians do exactly the same thing. They are so central to human experience, and God has made them central in our worship of Him as well. To give you just a little bit of an insight into how important this book is, there are 283 Old Testament quotations that you can find in the New Testament. Now, you can argue that number with me if you like, you know, and obviously, it's not feel like God says that number, but my one is counting at least. There are 283 times that the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. Look at that. 116 of them come from the book of Psalms. Half are from the book of Psalms. What is that telling us about the centrality of the book of Psalms in Jesus' mind when he put it up there with Moses and the prophets? What does it tell us about the New Testament's writing if half of the Old Testament quotes come from that one book? Brother, in this book, we're going to learn an awful lot about faith. And we're going to learn a whole lot about its opposite, too. We're going to learn about praising God. But we're also going to learn about prayer, where you're desperate to understand, why am I suffering the things that I am? And why doesn't he seem to answer? And why doesn't he fix? And why? Why? Brother, you're going to go through here and see joy just almost inexpressible, except the sweet psalmist of Israel, David. He knew how to do it. But he's going to pour out his sorrow just as much as he's going to pour out his joy. You're going to have psalms of hope, but psalms of desperation as well. And then, woven through all of it, and part of the main reason that so many quotations from the old book of Psalms are found in the New Testament writings, is that you will find the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus the Christ, our Lord, everywhere in the book of Psalms. He was the hope of Israel. And they sang of that hope. They expressed that hope in the most beautiful poetry that the world will ever know. And it begins like this in Psalm chapter 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. How happy that guy is. How blessed. How great it is. David says, if you will just be aware of three things to be avoided. Number one, you will be so happy if you don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. The advice of the wicked is that you obey their instruction. The example of the wicked is that you behave as they do. And how cursed is the man, women of course included, who would follow that, who would choose to participate in that. But there just aren't really words, you know, and so he just says, how blessed! It's just this explosion, an indefinite, you know, scattering. As how blessed if you don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. If you don't take that instruction, you don't go where they go, do what they do, think what they think, just don't follow that example. And blessing upon blessing upon blessing is yours. Number two,
or stand in the way of sinners.
Now, if you are standing in the way of sinners,
then you're in the road that they use. If you're standing in the way of sinners, then you are occupying your place in the world of sinners. Don't do that. Because God wants to just explosively shower you with blessings if you'll avoid that pitfall, if you'll avoid those sins. Or sit in the seat of mockers. Now, just a word on this one, mockers. I did some study on this word, the Old Testament word here. It's not used a whole lot in Scripture, but this particular word, brethren, is maybe got at least an element in it that's different than what you and I think. When we see the word mock or mockery, we think of making fun of someone, trying to make people laugh at them or what they believe or do. If I mock at it, I turn you into the butt of the joke. Okay? That's what we think of mockery. But I discovered that the word here, has an aspect to it that's defined this way. To hold in contempt without investigation. A mocker is somebody who puts a thing down but has not investigated it. It's that immediate response where I slam it. Duh! See, but I haven't really contemplated it. I haven't really thought about that. Oh, that's ridiculous! Brother, anytime anybody ever says, oh, that's ridiculous! Well, it is a thing worthy of ridicule. It is a contemptible thing. Oh, that's ridiculous! Usually means, and by my saying that, we're not going to talk about it, I'm not going to let you defend it, I won't consider any alternative evidence, we are not going to discuss this at all. I just make my proclamation, that's ridiculous! As if somehow, therefore, it can't even be considered. That's mockery. That is holding in contempt something that you have not explored. Brethren, you're in the first century. You live in the area we now call Turkey. You've never been a Jew. You don't know anything about him. And a guy shows up and he says, there was a Jew who was killed by the Romans, and 3 days later, he came back from the dead. What's your first response? Right? Nobody comes back from the dead. That can't happen, can it? See, that's what this mockery is about. Now, all he said is, don't get involved in sin. And poetically, using this imagery, we have walking and standing and sitting, different forms, but what he has said is, how blessed if you never, ever, even once sin. Don't do that. You don't have to. There's no excuse for it. God's told you how to avoid it. You know better than this. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. We now know from 2 Corinthians, and so brethren, if you really want to be happy in life, don't sin. And if you're thinking, well, there's a lot of things that happen in life to sinners too. That's right. But when things you cannot control happen to you even though you have been avoiding sin, you're still happier in your troubles than you would have been otherwise. You're blessed. And the next thing he says is this in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now just a moment ago, was it Ted? Who was I talking to just a moment ago at the break there? It was Michael. It was Michael about the distractions that we face in the times that we live in right now. And to be sure, there's way more distractions in our age than there have been in most of the rest of the world's history.
If you grew up in an agricultural, you know, economy and system, and all you do every day, you know, is work the fields, there's not a lot of distraction in that. But you introduce a television and fields go fallow and full of weeds. There's a lot of distraction in our world here today.
In Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2, we are told to cut through all of that. We're told to try to control it, at least. We are told how blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Throughout the course of your day, you should be having recourse to that pocket New Testament called phone. Because everybody's got a Bible on their phone now, don't you? They're free for every platform you can imagine. They're smaller than the old pocket New Testaments that we used to carry around in those old days, and they're the whole Bible in four different languages if you need it. And if you meditate in God's law day and night, how happy you will be. And then he says this in verse 3. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, I'm really proud of this picture, and in a moment you'll see another one that's very similar to it. And it is the Jordan River. And the second trip I made over there, Farrell Jenkins and I, just the two of us, were exploring for a week, and we came to a place that was just really, really beautiful. And there wasn't anybody around for miles and miles and miles, you know, and so I just hiked on down there, you know, and snapped some pictures along the Jordan River there. In the first part of verse 3, he says, you're like a tree that's planted by streams of water. Well, what lack do you have for water if you're a tree that's planted by some? You don't have any lack at all. So, this blessed individual who does not sin but does spend a lot of time meditating on God's Word, he's like a tree that's planted right by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Now, in our markets, we have the same kind of thing. They're just not open air. But you just see acres of fruit. Jerusalem, you know, has everything you can imagine. And the country of Israel, everything you can imagine, and many fruits you cannot imagine because they're not sold here in the United States. You find all kinds of things to eat over there that you can't find here, you know, ever. If you are an individual who avoids sin and meditates on God's Word, it's like a tree with your roots just right down in the source. So what kind of fruit? It's abundant. You have no problem producing fruit if you avoid sin and meditate on God's Word. Don and I visited this place. It's the Gan Hashuasha. That's the way you pronounce it. Sounds like sloshing water, doesn't it? Gan Hashuasha Park. Is that pretty? Now, if you think of Israel as just this desert land, why would they even want it? I don't understand why they fight over it. In places like this will give you a clue. That is a place, brethren, where the leaf just doesn't wither. It's most like Southern California in this particular place, where you just grow year-round. It's an absolutely ideal environment. In this case, it's not actually the Jordan River flowing through there. And I could spend a whole night, you know, just showing you pictures of this park. They're probably a mile along here. They have many different pools. People swimming in it. You can see a few of them up there. You know, and then they have very beautiful waterfalls. That's just only one. You know, just all kinds of things that and all of it, both sides, it's just a jungle, a riot of every color of flower you can imagine. Brethren, the leaf does not wither when you have a perfect environment for growth at all times. And whatever he does, he prospers. Now, I found a tree planted by the Jordan River right there. And I stood for quite a while and just drank it in. How its roots, a very large tree, how its roots came right on down and just disappeared in the water. There it was. And there's tens of thousands of them, I guess, in the 150 miles of the Jordan there, 200 miles if you count all the twists and turns. Brethren, would you like to prosper in whatever you decide to do? Well, here's the plan. Here's the way.
In Psalm chapter 1 and verse 4, though, the tone changes. The wicked are not so. They're not blessed. They do sin. They don't meditate. And they're like trees that have just been blown over out of a desert somewhere and been dead for the longest time. Well, what they're like really here at verse 4 is they're like chaff which the wind just drives away. You know, it wasn't until preparing this lesson just this week that something hit me about threshing I'd never thought about before. You're all aware of how they do that. You take the pitchfork, you know, you take the grain, you know, you do like that, the wind is blowing, and so the lighter stuff, the useless stuff, it blows away. So we understand it as a picture of separation. But you know, I haven't really thought about it, and I've got dozens and dozens of pictures of threshing, of also how violently this chaff is treated. You know, it's forked, you know, and thrashed is what it's all about. It's a judgment scene, brethren. It is a judgment scene of a violent thrashing of useless, lightweight material that then just blows away with the wind because it has no value at all. That is what the wicked are like. And then in verse 5 he says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. When that day comes, when Jesus returns on the clouds, brethren, it's a day for thrashing and threshing. It is a day for judgment. And the wicked will not stand. There'll be no sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Why? Because they sinned, because they did not meditate. They were not like a tree that had its roots down in God's divine water. So they just became chaff to be abused and blown away in the day of judgment. And then it closes like this. You're familiar, of course, with this picture. We've been seeing these for some years now, thanks to the deep space telescopes that we've sent out there. It's the Helix Nebula, NGC 7293, is a technical name there. But it's most often referred to as the Eye of God. And why do you suppose that is? Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, they've got infrared photographs that they do also, because using that spectrum of light, of course, you know, helps scientists to understand other aspects, you know, in their quest for understanding. I didn't bring one of those pictures, but in an ultralight picture, it turns all this part to a deep red. That's brethren, in Psalm 1 and verse 6, you have the psalm closing with these words. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked perish. There are two ways, brethren. There are two divergent ways. You choose to put your foot on one and live your life that way. How blessed you are if you'll do that. Or you choose this other way over here. Anything but blessing awaits you in this life and worse in that which is to come. And the Lord knows. He knows which way you're on. He knows if you are in the way of the sinner. He knows if you walk there, if you stand there, or if you sit there. He also knows the way of the righteous. A broad path? No, it's a narrow one. It's an easy path? No, it's straight. S-T-R-A-I-T, not G-H-T. It means narrow. It means constricted. It means tight. Yeah, it is. It's that. Okay, but he knows which one you're on, brethren, and he knows its ultimate end. So what you have in Psalm chapter 1, the six verses, they give you a formula for joy that you just can't imagine, or a judgment that you cannot avoid, in terms of poetry, so that you will have a memorable song that can be used in both private as well as public worship, because it opens up the heart of the man whose heart was like God's. They tell you that joy is yours or grief is yours for the taking. If any man understood that, it was deep. He'd been on both sides of that equation. And so, brethren, we're going to study the book of Psalms. for months to come, we look at one after another. Not going to look at 150 of them, you know, to be sure, so brief, easy, come back. But we're going to explore this source of wisdom that God has given us called Psalms, the biggest book in the Bible and the biggest Old Testament book in the New Testament, the book that sings God's message to your heart. Be here every Sunday morning. Now then, my apology again, I forgot the scripture references. I'll work on them, and I'll leave the chart up now. Please stand as we're singing. If we can help you with a prayer request or whatever, you know, please let us know. And then, gentlemen, immediately after that, assembly.